The Old Testament lesson is from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you. Every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, be our teacher this morning as we come to this familiar text, as we come to this familiar story, and may the promise that you breathe through these words be made new in our lives today. For we thank you, Lord, for your promise, your faithfulness, and your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing a series of messages this fall in which we're looking at the big stories of God's Word. The wonder of God's Word. Now last week we began with this beautiful hymn of creation in which each stanza proclaimed the goodness in greater and greater fashion. And each stanza is punctuated by this phrase, and it was good. And it was good. And it was very good. What we learn in these opening pages of Scripture is that God takes immense pleasure. God takes joy in the things that God makes. Like a painter who methodically and skillfully brings a painting to life on the canvas, admiring it as she goes. God takes pleasure in our formation. And the underlying motive that God has in these days of creation, as God's creative brush passes over the canvas, is love. Now, it doesn't take long, however, for that idyllic Eden experience to turn south. Two pages. That's all you get. 2 pages before the fall. 2 pages before everything goes south. Now, I think this is pretty accurate. Pretty much hits it right on the head for our lives, doesn't it? Like, we start things and we've got great intentions. Like, I'm going to start this new devotional habit. I'm going to pray every day and I'm going to read my Bible. Or I'm going to eat right and I'm going to exercise. I'm going to have this exercise regimen, and pretty soon we're hitting the snooze button on our exercise regimen and we're taking a pass on prayer. 2 pages. 2 pages. That's as long as it takes. Here's what it looks like in my family and in my life. God, give me more patience with my children. Today I'm going to be more patient with my kids. And by breakfast, by breakfast. We need a God who picks us up when we fall down, when we fail, when we fall short. Because paradise gets lost pretty quickly, doesn't it? And it always happens so subtly, too. Gradual graying, or the blurring of the lines. In Genesis, in the first chapters of Genesis, it asks the question, did God really say? Did God say, don't eat the apple? Did God really say that? For Adam and Eve, it's not so much a free fall as it is a slippery slope away from God. Now, even if this story seems pretty distant from our lives, from our experience, from a time and place much different than our own, chances are you know this tension. Because right now, our culture is in this place of tension. Right now, it feels like our culture is within a hair's breadth. The match is held to the fuse within a hair's breadth, and it just seems like each day we're waiting, what's going to be next? What's going to happen next? Clearly, things have not improved in our lives since page 2. And I doubt that God is any more impressed with us than he was with that first generation. Now, in my Bible, by page 5, in the text that we wrote today, the Lord had regretted that he made humankind on the earth. The Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Wait, did we read that right? Do we have the right Bible here? The Lord was sorry? Here's the first movement of this story. Love spurned. Love, if it's true, if it's real, is always an invitation. God doesn't force himself on anyone. God's love and fellowship is always an invitation. No one is coerced. Even though God longs for that relationship with us, with Adam and Eve, he does not commandeer it. So what does this mean when that relationship is broken, when it's severed? As a parent, or better yet, as a child of a parent, whether I realize it or not, I'm less concerned with the boundaries as I am with the consequences when those boundaries are crossed. You ever have a child, you ever have a son or daughter who looks you straight in the face as they're doing just what you asked them not to do, like they're walking away from you saying, I'm going to take this cookie and I'm going to eat it, or I'm going to... I'm going to do just that thing that you told me not to, and I'm going to look at you while I'm doing it. Do you know what's happening there? I love that moment with Christian and Annie and Connor eventually, because it's a teachable moment. What they want to know is, do you love me enough to set that hedge around me? Do you love me enough to place boundaries on my will or on my life? Will you follow through with your word? Can I trust you? Can I trust your promise? As God's children, we are loved in our freedom. We're given a choice whether or not to obey. We don't have to. We're given a choice to obey God. And the question is, that we all ask, how will God respond when the people he created walk away from him and muck up his good creation? How will God respond? Chapter 6 gives us an eye into God's thinking. The first thing God does is God mourns. When we walk away from God, when that happens, when that break happens, God mourns. He mourns the brokenness of his parents. Parents, we understand this. But God goes one step further. And the Bible tells us that God considers actually blotting out all of the creation, all of the humankind that he created on the earth. Would it be easier to just pack it all in and start over? Is all hope lost? Just when you think that the Bible is over, even before it begins, a flicker of light, hardly intelligible, hardly recognizable, reaches out into the darkness. Noah. Noah. This is the second movement. Love remembered. Verse 8 reads, "But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord." When everything seems to be going down the tube, all of a sudden, a flicker of hope emerges. Perhaps this story, tragic and heartbreaking as it is, doesn't need to be the only story. Maybe there's an alternative, God thinks. Maybe there's another way. Maybe there's a story and another family to whom I might show mercy. Maybe there's another person for whom I could reveal my mercies. Someone to whom I can show that I am unchanging, that I am unyielding, I am relentless in my faithfulness, in my desire to make all things new. Think with me for a moment. Consider this idea. Without a fracture in the relationship, without the fall, God cannot choose hope. God cannot choose mercy. God cannot choose grace. Without something dying, there cannot be something that springs to new life. This is the theme that we see throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. God is the God of second, third, fourth, fifth chances. And it's God's character, God's fundamental character, to be a God of new life. So that when you've lost it with your spouse, or with your child, or when you finally come to the end of that white lie with your boss, when you finally decided that this is the last drink, that God is waiting for you there with the promise of new life. Noah finds favor in the sight of God. I like to think of it a different way. Grace finds Noah. So God comes to Noah, and this is what he says. And here I'm paraphrasing, or I'm reading it from the original Hebrew. So try to keep up. "The Lord saith to Noah," there's going to be a floody, "get those children out of the muddy, children of the Lord. The Lord said to Noah, build me an arky, build it out of wooden barky, children of the Lord. The animals they came in by twosies, elephants and kangaroosies, roosies, children of the Lord. It rained, it poured for 40 daisies, rained so hard it drove them crazy, children of the Lord. The sun came out and dried up the landy, everything was fine and dandy, children of the Lord. The animals, they came out by threesies, must have been the birds and beesies, children of the Lord." That's the original Hebrew there. That's how it was written by Moses. Just trust me on that one. I want to make a brief aside. I want to, if you permit me to go off on a little bit of a tangent, would you allow me to do that? Okay, thank you. There's parts of the Bible that offer, you know, really profound truths about who God is, but are not meant to be read sort of woodenly and absolutely literally. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are sort of unique in this way. They're like this great saga that took place. People have spent many, many years and logged many, many hours of manpower trying to find the Garden of Eden. We know roughly what part of the world it is, between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. But maybe it's not so important that we know the physical location. What about the serpent? You know, we read about the serpent in Genesis in the first few chapters. What kind of snake was the serpent? Was it a cobra? Was it a python? What about talking snakes? How do we reconcile that? Maybe it's not so important that the serpent actually talked as it is what the serpent said. What about the cherub, or that little angel baby thing that has the flaming sword that guards the gate of the Garden of Eden once Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden? Where is that flaming sword? We haven't found it yet. Maybe it's not so important that we find the evidence. What about the remains of the ark on Mount Ararat? We still haven't found those either. But that doesn't mean that this story that we're reading is any less true, or is any less penetrating, is any less meaningful and profound for our lives. In reading these texts, the authenticity of these passages is not dependent upon our finding the actual remnants of these things actually happening and take place. The meaning is located in the narrative behind the text, or the narrative, in front of the text. And that's what we're going to be looking at throughout these next few weeks and leading up to Advent. God is the God who creates. God is the God who mourns when that creation, when that love is spurned. God is the God who is graceful and gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding steadfast love. And he shows that love to Noah and all who would come after him. God is the God who starts fresh. What the flood represents is God's commitment to seeing the good plans of creation carried out. Instead of allowing his people, instead of allowing the people that he had created to languish in a destructive, horrid, sinful world, instead of allowing them to go about hurting one another, God chose to start over. And here's where we are this morning. Here's where we get to Genesis 9, 8 to 17. Here's where God makes this beautiful and this lasting promise to his people, and he seals it with a reminder. Verse 11 says, "I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Now hear what God is saying here. He's saying that even though you may not change, even though you may continue to hurt one another, and even though you may continue to choose chaos over creation, what has changed in this moment is God. God's resolve now is to never again exact that same sort of punishment for our actions. God's resolve now is that never again will he exact cause and effect punishment to his people. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann puts it better than I can. He says this, "From the perspective of this story, there may be death and destruction. Evil has not been eradicated from creation, but we are now assured that these are not rooted in the anger or the rejection of God. The relation to the Creator, relation of Creator to creature, is no longer in a scheme of retribution. Because of a revolution in the heart of God, that relation is now based on unqualified grace." That's kind of a thick statement there. And so I was trying to think of a way of illustrating this in a way that would make sense for us. And I think nowhere in the last few years have I seen a picture of what this looks like more beautifully. In the power of new life, the power of grace in the midst of unthinkable pain, of life emerging from a flood in the midst of evil, is in the story of Mary Johnson and O'Shea Israel. In 1993, after a party, O'Shea Israel, a fight broke out, and O'Shea murdered Mary's only son, Loramium. He was a 16-year-old boy who was sentenced then to 25 years in prison. And for those next few years, for those next many years, Mary wanted nothing more than to see punishment, to see retribution, to see anguish be inflicted upon this young man. But something happened. Something changed when Mary went to visit O'Shea in prison, and this is what happened.
You and I met at Stillwater Prison. I wanted to know if you were in the same mindset of what I remember from court, where I wanted to go over and hurt you, but you were not that 16-year-old. You were a grown man. I shared with you about my son.
And he became human to me. You know, when I met you, it was like, okay, this guy is real. And then when it was time to go, you broke down and started shedding tears, and the initial thing to do was just try to hold you up as best I can. Just hug you like I would my own mother.
After you left the room, I began to say, I just hugged the man that murdered my son. And I instantly knew that all that anger and the animosity, all the stuff I had in my heart for 12 years for you, I knew it was over, that I had totally forgiven you.
As far as receiving forgiveness from you, sometimes I still don't know how to take it because I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. It's something that I'm learning from you.
I treat you as I would treat my son, and our relationship is beyond belief. We live next door to one another.
Yeah, so you can see what I'm doing. You know, firsthand. Mm-hmm. We actually bump into each other all the time, leaving in and out of the house. And you know, our conversations, they come from, boy, how come you ain't called over here to check on me in a couple of days? You ain't even asked me if I need my garbage to go out.
Uh-huh.
I find those things funny because it's a relationship with a mother for real.
Well, my natural son is no longer here. I didn't see him graduate. You know, you're going to college. I'll have the opportunity to see you graduate. I didn't see him get married. Hopefully one day I'll be able to experience that with you.
Just to hear you say those things and to be in my life in the manner that which you are is my motivation. It motivates me to make sure that I stay on the right path. You still believe in me. And the fact that you can do it despite how much pain I cause you, it's amazing.
I know it's not an easy thing, you know, to be able to share our story together. So I admire that you can do this.
I love you, lady.
I love you too, son.
In just a few minutes, we're going to sing a closing hymn, one of the most powerful, I think, of our Christian faith. The hymn's called How Firm a Foundation. Remember this promise as you sing these majestic words. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be near thee, my troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. God has the ability and he wants to take the distress of our lives and to sanctify it, to fill it with holy purpose. Noah was not a perfect person. Later we see how deeply flawed he was. But the first word about Noah is always the same as the first word about you and I. The first and the last always and forever will be grace. Secondly, sign of the promise. Starting at verse 13, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. You know, we have the temptation to think that tragic events are, things like natural disasters, like tornadoes or tsunamis or earthquakes, are God's judgment against us. The rainbow is the promise that God doesn't exact judgment in these ways against us. God is not a God of retribution. God is not punishing us when these things happen. When tornadoes or tsunamis or earthquakes happen, it's not because somebody sinned. They just happened. It's the natural order. In fact, I'm glad that earthquakes happen because it means then that the earth is shifting and mountains are being made so that I can ski on them. Thank you. These events, they're not God's judgment. They're just part of the natural order. Jesus actually spoke against this kind of thinking, this sort of cause and effect thinking, when he, in John 9, when somebody asks him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind?" And Jesus responds, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed through him." God doesn't punish us for our sin. The consequences of our sins are punishment enough. When you fall out of a tree, it's not God that's punishing you, it's gravity that's punishing you. And to remind us of that everlasting promise, to remind us that God doesn't do that to us, he gives us this symbol. He put the rainbow in the heavens. So if you've been carrying around guilt or shame or feelings like you're being punished because you think God is upset with you because of something that you've done, I want you to hear this. And I'm going to close with this. Hear this. And this is a quotation from a man by the name of Craig Barnes. "After a great time of difficulty and destruction, when God placed his bow in the clouds, he hung up his weapon. This means that God is no longer interested in hunting you down. What God is interested in, however, is bringing new life into you. So come out of the ark, come out of your hiding, come out of the shame and doubt and the worry that God wants to punish you. Come out and see the promise that God will never, ever, ever, ever again pick up his weapon."
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.